now. He was our man in Caracas. He's now in London for us. Ahmed Kabbala, what do you make of the recent comments by that White House official that the U.S. is essentially going to carry on its sanctions regime against the country?
I think it's very disturbing, especially when you consider the language that he used, that the U.S. is in, quote, no rush. Now, I wonder if that same U.S. official had parents who were waiting on insulin to be delivered that had been blocked by European intermediaries because of US sanctions, would still have such little urgency. Now, sanctions have affected the Venezuelan government's ability to purchase food, medicine, and other essential equipment. So for them, there is a rush for the sanctions to be lifted. There is a rush for the medieval siege to be lifted. And the medieval siege isn't my words. That was what Alfred de Zayas, the former UN Special Rapporteur, said after visiting Venezuela in 2017. He also said US sanctions are a crime against humanity under Article 7 of the Rome Statute. But all that is ignored by the mainstream media, and the fact that the recent UN Special Rapporteur said that sanctions had affected Venezuela's government's ability to purchase anything, with it shrinking the economy by 99%, meaning that the current government is currently living with 1% of its pre-sanctions income.
Why is the US doing this?
It's doing this because it wants a change of government in Venezuela. Venezuelan government is an anti-imperialist government. It follows a different economic model, one that is contrary to the Washington consensus, the neoliberal model. It is an oil-rich nation, actually has the largest oil reserves in the world, yet it doesn't do what Washington wants it to do. And Washington still sees Latin America as its backyard, and it believes that the states in Latin America, particularly states with huge oil reserves, diamond reserves, and natural resources like Venezuela, need to be singing from the same hymn sheet as Washington. And that's why they're not going to stop until the government of Nicolas Maduro is overthrown in either a coup or other means.
All right, no coincidence there that they tend to perhaps target governments sitting on these natural reserves. Thank you so much, Ahmed Kabbala. Now we move across to Eastern Europe. Thousands of protesters have rallied against COVID-19 lockdown restrictions in the Hungarian capital, Budapest, despite a heavy police presence. At least 100 restaurants plan to reopen, despite the government threatening them with heavy fines. Gatherings of more than 10 people are prohibited, as are events in general. Restaurants, bars, gyms and theatres remain closed, with only primary schools being open. The government says people must bear the restrictions for a few more weeks or many more will die. Disappointed by the European Union's vaccine procurement and distribution process, Budapest has secured vaccines from Russia and China. Last week, Hungary started its vaccine rollout and became the first EU country to administer China's Sinopharm jab. Former French President Nicolas Sarkozy has been found guilty of trying to bribe a magistrate in return for information about a criminal inquiry into his political party. He and two of his associates have received three-year jail sentences, two of them suspended. Sarkozy can serve the term at home with an electronic tag. The ex-president is expected to appeal the verdict. Now, the guilty verdict is a legal landmark for post-war France. Mr. Sarkozy is due to go on trial in a few weeks on a separate case. He's accused of having fraudulently overspent in his failed 2012 presidential bid. Chris Denhond is in Paris for us. Your reaction to today's verdict, Chris?
Well, it's an historical verdict because he has been accused, condemned for corruption, trying to bribe a judge. He wanted inside information on an investigation about the financing campaign, his financing campaign of the presidential elections in 2007. So it is linked. Why did he want this information? It is linked to the financing by former President Muammar Gaddafi in Libya of 50 million euros of the presidential campaign of Nicolas Sarkozy. This is proven by legal documents. So it is also linked to another case, the Karachi case, because the middleman who was between Gaddafi and Sarkozy, Ziad Takieddine, is one of the main persons in the Karachi case, which is an older case where France, selling weapons to Saudi Arabia and Pakistan, used this middleman, paid 170 million euros to this middleman to concretize this weapon sales. And part, an important part of this commission money came back, cash, in the pockets of the former Conservative Party, Balladur, where Sarkozy was budget minister. You know, a budget minister is a key position in the weapon sales. So it was an official weapon sale by the French state, but the money came back unofficially, cash, in the pockets of the Conservative Party to finance an electoral campaign of Sarkozy. So this is a rather historical verdict.
Indeed, and some say the three-year term handed down is rather lenient if you consider to have been suspended, two of those years suspended, and he may be allowed to serve the third year at home wearing an ankle monitor.
Yes, of course, you know, it's a verdict for the rich. I mean, Nicolas Sarkozy, nobody was thinking that Nicolas Sarkozy would spend 1 year with real prisoners. He will be privileged. He can spend 1 year with electronically surveillance at his home. So it's of course it's a privileged verdict, but it's still historical because it never happened before in France that a former president has been accused for such an important accusations.
And of course, Chris, he still has another trial coming up, so we watch this space. Thank you, as always. Now, later this week, Britain's Chancellor will announce the country's annual budget for the year ahead. Wednesday's announcement will be Rishi Sunak's second since the pandemic began and comes after a tumultuous year that saw sharp economic decline and rising redundancies across the UK. Saeed Poreza has this one.
Among other things, the past year felt like a long one, featuring several announcements from British Chancellor Rishi Sunak, from massive spending to protect jobs.
Today, we've announced £4.6 billion of additional help.
To the so-called Eat Out to Help Out scheme, and to what's known as the stamp duty holiday to help homebuyers. Since he was unexpectedly made Chancellor in February last year, Mr. Sunak has only made one formal fiscal statement. But on the 3rd of March, the young Chancellor will unveil his very difficult second budget, originally expected November last year, but postponed because of the uncertainty created by the raging pandemic and the possibility of a no-deal Brexit. But has that fog of uncertainty cleared now that they have a Brexit deal?
The biggest trade deal yet.
Well, and the vaccination program is at full blast. Not exactly. The pandemic is still very much here, meaning serious restrictions will remain in place till at least midsummer. So given that lingering uncertainty, what does the UK public anticipate from Mr. Sunak's announcement? One expectation is an extension to the £20 a week increase in the government handout to the poor, benefiting some 6 million families due to end in March.
Yeah, a lot of people I know who actually sort of, that is all they're earning at the moment. It's literally their less than £400 a month. Yeah, it's definitely, it's vital for them.
People are on for a reason, you know. I know a nurse who's working 5 days a week and still has to be on universal credit.
There will probably also be an extension of the furlough scheme due to end in April. The UK's jobless rate rose to over 5% in the 3 months to December, leaving unemployment at 1.7 million.
It's hard to think that you're going to be able to find a lot of jobs for people right now, but they're coming back at some point, hopefully. But in the meantime, I mean, people have to get by somehow. People need money to buy food. People need money to just survive.
There are lots of people all over the country who don't have any income or have significantly reduced income because of the pandemic and the crisis.
Also expected, an extension of the various tax breaks, help to educate children whose schooling has been so badly disrupted, or for the health service to cope with its long backlog of non-COVID waiting lists. And then there's the question of tax rises. The Chancellor has dropped many hints that tax rises are inevitable. Hikes in corporation tax, capital gains tax, carbon pollution taxes, and a new online sales levy are all under consideration.
Economists are unanimously warning the Chancellor to hold off imposing any new tax hikes.
saying they will merely damage the economy. But will he heed that advice? And how will it impact the lives of millions of people around the country if he chooses to ignore it? Saeed Furuza, London.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
Well, Richard Sedan, we're going to mark a very solemn anniversary. But first, when sportsmen get into a little bit of a bonding, explain.
Indeed, Amina, and good to be with you. So there's been a very interesting exchange between the football players Zlatan Ibrahimovic and the basketball legend LeBron James. Now, Zlatan Ibrahimovic has essentially called out LeBron James for LeBron James being very outspoken against police brutality and racial injustice in the US. It's garnered a few million views online. Let's take a quick look at the exchange.
He's a phenomenal in what he's doing, but I don't like when people, when they have some kind of status and they go in and they do politics at the same time, stay out of it. Just do what you're best at, because it doesn't look good.
At the end of the day, I would never shut up about things that's wrong. I preach about my people, and I preach about equality, social injustice, racism. It's funny he say that, because I believe in 2018 he was the same guy who said when he was back in Sweden talking about the same things, because his last name wasn't a certain last name, that he felt like it was some racism going on. I speak from a very educated mind, so I'm kind of the wrong guy to actually go at, because I do my homework.
I watched this play out online, and the public reaction was largely in favor of LeBron here, but there was still the kind of shut up and dribble team who think sports people should have nothing to say outside of their very limited and successful arena.
That's correct, Amina. Let's not forget when Muhammad Ali, when Tommy Smith, when people like Colin Kaepernick also made their protests against the same issues in the US, there were also chimes to be quiet, sit down and stay in your lane. I'm not saying necessarily that Ibrahimovic was designing his words to have that impact, but they certainly fall into that kind of tradition, if you like. And I think a lot of people are also really bewildered by the words of Zlatan Ibrahimovic, because to say people shouldn't speak about politics is in itself a decidedly political statement, really. And actually, I think a lot of people recognize, were it not for people with their platforms speaking up on these issues, the world would look very different indeed. And frankly, millions more people really wouldn't be having the same conversations about the issues LeBron James has been championing. So there's a mixed reaction online. Let me go first to one tweet from Drew, who says, "What I find interesting about this is the irony. Zlatan is stepping out of his way to tell LeBron not to speak on politics. Did Zlatan major in public relations, or is he speaking on something he's not great at?" And we have a reaction from RM, who says, "I was never a LeBron fan, but the last few years he has won my respect, and not even from a basketball perspective, but this." But as you say, not everyone's in agreement. Mush tweeted, "I honestly think that LeBron is so arrogant. Zlatan is always right." So a mixture of views online, Amina, but most of them seem to be quite appreciative of what LeBron James has been doing, particularly over the last summer.
And don't forget that for many sports personalities or personalities who speak out on human rights issue will stop, it sometimes comes with a financial cost. So it's never just done without one eye on the bottom line, and I think it should be applauded if somebody feels maybe an endorsement or two could go by the wayside, because brands don't always like to get into politics either, so Zlatan knows a little bit about that one. But we go from this feud between sports personalities to something that is very, very dear to me, the 40th anniversary of Bobby Sands, the revolutionary, the Republican revolutionary in on the island of Ireland, beginning his hunger campaign. Give us a little bit more of a perspective on that story, Richard.
So Bobby Sands actually began his hunger strike 40 years ago to the day, and Bobby Sands was one of a group of 10 Irish hunger strikers who were drawing attention to the brutal conditions of Irish people essentially occupied by the British military in their own country, but they were also protesting against the removal of the special category status, and they were really demanding to be recognized not merely as prisoners but as political prisoners and prisoners of war. And you know, at the time the British government was doing everything it could to really silence these kinds of voices, like the voice of Bobby Sands. But actually, I think the UK government really massively underestimated the impact that the sacrifice and bravery of Bobby Sands and his comrades would really have. Because actually, the effect of the British government not really conceding to their demands actually galvanized the cause of Irish freedom, and actually it drew massive levels of support to them in Ireland beyond what was already existing, but it also put their plight firmly on the world stage. And so, you know, ultimately the sacrifice of Bobby Sands, who died after 66 days, has a lasting effect to this very day. And of course, I mean, a lot of people really kind of make a parallel between what they would say the martyrdom of Bobby Sands and, say, for example, the Palestinian hunger strikers also protesting for fair treatment as an occupied people within their own country. And for that reason, this is the reason we're talking about the first day that Bobby Sands began his hunger strike, this day 40 years ago, Amina.
Online reaction.
Let's go first to a tweet from AJ Witt, who says, "I noticed Bobby Sands is trending. I remember getting a right battering at school for supporting him. The fact he was anti-Thatcher was enough for me. I admit I knew very little about republicanism, or indeed the troubles back then as an English kid in England with no Irish heritage." Joshua says, "It will soon be 40 years since Bobby Sands died during his hunger strike against the UK government. This should be a reminder of the incredible cruelty of UK governments, past and present, particularly the Thatcher government." And just a reminder, Amina, not everyone online is in agreement. Stella tweeted, "Now I may be wrong, but what's the difference between glorifying Bobby Sands and glorifying Osama bin Laden? Both murderers, I'm pretty sure Twitter would remove any post praising bin Laden."
Right, just goes to show so much more work still needs to be done. All right, Rich, we'll leave it right there, and we will leave you right there for this evening. In any case, stay safe.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd As-Salam.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin was salatu was salamu ala sayidina Muhammad wa alihi at-tahirin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing Imam Ali As-Sajjad's divine perspective on human rights. We're talking at the moment about Haqq number 39, which is Haqq al-Mustashir. And we've mentioned a few points, especially the fact that consultation in Islam is very, very important. We've spoken in detail about how necessary it is for a person to expand their mental capacity by digesting all of the ideas that are around them. And this is going to enable us to mature our thoughts and also avoid any kind of mistakes that we might be making in our decisions. Consultation, istishara, mushawara, shura, any word that we want to use, is indeed something very, very important. It's one of the sunnahs of our religion, Islam. If we want help in getting our affairs done and getting them done correctly, then of course we need to look around us, our elders, the wise people, those who are more mature than us, those who are more knowledgeable than us, and just get advice from other people. I mentioned the hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, من شاور الناس شاركهم في عقولهم. If you consult with people, then you are sharing their intellect with yours. So instead of you just having one intellect, if you consult with five people, you are combining between six intellects, six reasons, six rationales, yours and the other five people. And of course, obviously, if you want to get your job done properly, if you want to pursue a successful life and have good ambition, then clearly you are going to need to turn to other people. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi said, ما شقي عبد قط بمشورة ولا سعد باستغناء رأي. No one has ever failed after consulting with others. And no one has ever become prosperous, as the Holy Prophet says, due to being obstinate. Obstinate means استغناء بالرأي, or being adamant about your own opinion and not wanting to consult with anyone under some kind of assumption that it is your opinion and your opinion only. Now, this might be issues with your personal life. This might be issues with your public life. This might be issues to do with a variety of different things. But ultimately, we need to always remember that this is an important practice that we need to introduce in our lives and the lives of those who are around us. As for the effects of consultation, people who seek the advice of others regarding their affairs, you know, they seldomly fail. Why? Because they've thought of everything from all different avenues. And as for others who try to be too opinionated, you always see them having errors in their lives and falling into mistakes and blunders and not being able to get out of it. I'm just going to go for a short break and we will be back very, very soon.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome again, dear brothers and sisters, and we're talking about advice and listening to advice, taking advice. And if someone does come to you wanting advice, seeking advice, how much you need to exhort all of your effort. This beautiful statement by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, where he says that if someone does come for advice and seeking consultation with you, you need to make sure that you provide them your best opinion and you suggest to them something that you yourself would be practicing. Because when it does come to advice, good advice is always very, very important. And that's what we need to insist on, always giving others guidance, making them trust us in our words, wanting the best for them. And that's what nasiha means. Nasiha means a well-wisher, wishing well for somebody. You know, and counseling
is going to be done, and when you're advising someone, whether it be someone close to you or someone far away from you, you're going to do so with as much genuinity as possible, with the purest intention as you are able to have. Because this is going to lead them to making certain decisions that are going to have an impact on their lives. Now, obviously, that means that it's very important for us to keep in mind the impacts that this might have on other people. Now, when it does come to the advice and seeking the advice of other people, it's very important to have a positive attitude and always remembering to keep our minds and our hearts open for advice. And I want advice, and I acknowledge the advice, and I take the advice on board. Now, yes, we understand that you might agree or you might disagree, or there might be issues surrounding that, but you're never going to be able to later on blame yourself or blame somebody else by you not taking advice. What is better, for you to take advice and then later on realize that it might be right or wrong, or for you to not take any advice and then later on regret that you didn't consult with any person in this regard? And that's why if someone was to fail, then they would not be able to blame themselves, or they're not able to blame anyone else, because they treated themselves and they treated the scenario in the best way possible. One can also evaluate that level, that degree of genuinity in a person as well. If you are speaking with somebody in such a way where you know that this person is wishing well for you, he has good intention towards you and is giving you the best advice that they see to be possible, then of course that is going to also have an impact on the friendship you have with this particular individual, where it's going to further support and further strengthen that relationship between you and that particular person. This is why you're able to evaluate the degree of friendship of others when you seek their advice. And this will also pave the way for future success as well. Why? Because this might have been some of the many reasons as to why you were successful in that particular endeavor that you embarked upon. It's also the reason as to why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam and the Imams persisted so much on you taking advice, accepting advice, listening to advice, and always making sure that you scale and weigh things in a healthy way. We will continue on speaking about this particular haqq, the right of one who seeks your advice, or haqqul mustashir, in our next program on For Humanity. Please visit us on www.parstoday.com, or you are able to email us on englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa alin nabiyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa alin nabiyil azim.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. A June 2020 report by the Institute for Policy Research at Northwestern University, which relied on data provided by the U.S. Census Bureau's Household Pulse Survey, state in the United States, food insecurity has doubled overall and tripled among households with children because of the coronavirus pandemic. We're prepared for you an article written by Robin Scher. The piece is titled The Real Deadly Global Pandemic, Acute Food Shortages. The article has been taken from the Asia Times Daily. Please stay with us for more of Robin Scher's article. Beyond the questions surrounding the availability, effectiveness, and safety of a vaccine, the COVID-19 pandemic has led us to question whether our food is coming from and whether we will have enough of it. According to a United Nations World Food Programme WFP report, COVID-19 might have left up to 265 million people worldwide with acute food shortages in 2020. Another United Nations report states the combined effect of the pandemic and the emerging global recession could, without large-scale coordinated action, disrupt the functioning of food systems, which would result in consequences for health and nutrition of a severity and scale unseen for more than half a century. A June 2020 report by the Institute for Policy Research at Northwestern University, which relied on data provided by the U.S. Census Bureau's Household Pulse Survey, state in the United States, food insecurity has doubled overall and tripled among households with children because of the coronavirus pandemic. In a recent interview with CBS News, the Institute for Policy Research Director, Diane Whitmore-Schasenbach, warned that these statistics would likely continue to hold, with the numbers indicating particularly dramatic rises in food insecurity among Black and Hispanic families. Globally, the effects of COVID-19 on food security are equally, if not more, severe. According to a CBS News report, World Food Programme Director David Beasley told the United Nations Security Council in April of 2020 that the world is on the brink of a hunger pandemic. David Beasley added, "In a worst-case scenario, we could be looking at famine in about three dozen countries, and in fact, in 10 of these countries we already have more than 1 million people per country who are on the verge of starvation." Mark Lowcock, the Undersecretary General of Emergency Relief Coordinator at the United Nations Office for Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, and Axel van Trotsenburg, Managing Director of Operations at the World Bank, wrote, "The number of chronically hungry people increased by an estimated 130 million last year to more than 800 million, about eight times the total number of COVID-19 cases to date." They said countries affected by conflict and climate change are particularly vulnerable to food insecurity. Empty stomachs can stunt whole generations. The U.S. Department of Agriculture warns that climate change is likely to diminish continued progress on global food security through production disruptions that lead to local availability limitations and price increases, interrupted transport conduits, and diminished food safety. The same might be said about the coronavirus pandemic, which has made it abundantly clear. Climate resilience, food security, and global health are closely intertwined. In terms of food security, another major concern is the pandemic-related school closures that have occurred across the globe, with UNICEF reporting that more than 1.6 billion children worldwide and young people have been affected by school closures. Schools provide a food lifeline for many children. For many, that is where they get their only nutritious meal of the day. In January, the UNICEF Office for Research, Innocenti, and World Food Programme released a new report that found that more than 39 billion in-school meals have been missed worldwide since the coronavirus pandemic began, with 370 million children worldwide having missed 40% of in-school meals. In early 2020, when COVID-19 was still a looming specter rather than the potentially deadly virus we are more familiar with today, the threat of food insecurity was a practical problem. Scenes of shoppers descending on aisles to stock up on supplies were a common sight. As CNN reported in March of 2020, supermarkets around the world rationed food and other products such as toilet paper and cleaning supplies in an effort to curb stockpiling. As the coronavirus pandemic continues to upend lives across the world, it has impacted the entire food supply chain. With the factory and supermarket workers being highly susceptible to COVID-19, there has been a concomitant decline in food production and a rise in prices. As Scott Faber, Senior Vice President of Government Affairs at the Environmental Working Group, EWG, reported, farmers in the United States were already facing labor shortages prior to the coronavirus pandemic, and with tightened immigration as well as the heightened risk and poor compensation associated with these jobs, food processors and farm labor contractors have struggled to find other workers willing to risk their lives to work in meat plants, packing sheds, or produce fields. The pandemic has exposed the weakness of the industrialized global food system, which depends on long, complex transportation chains and cross-border travel. April Short, a fellow at the Independent Media Institute, recently wrote in Salon.com, "The monstrous and unsustainable food industry, known as Big Ag, relies on the horrendous treatment of laborers, a wasteful allocation of resources, worldwide environmental devastation, and in a pinch can quickly devolve into near collapse of the entire system, as evidenced by the delays, shortages, and pressure during the COVID-19 pandemic and the deepening hunger crisis in America." April Short said, "Among the many necessary systemic changes 2020 has illuminated is the need to majorly restructure the way we cultivate and access food in our communities." It didn't take the pandemic to reveal the inefficiency and injustice of our food system. Globally, a third of all food is wasted, whilst nearly 619 million people were undernourished in 2019, almost 60 million more people than in 2014. But the coronavirus pandemic has underscored the matter. According to OCHA, the number of acutely food insecure people could increase to 270 million worldwide due to the COVID-19 pandemic, representing an 82% increase compared with the number of acutely food insecure people pre-COVID-19 era. And the disruption of transportation has shown that long distances it normally takes for food to get from one place to another can be a serious liability during a crisis. China, which was the first country to be hit by the coronavirus that caused COVID-19, offers insight into the prolonged impact of the pandemic on transportation and food systems. According to an article in The Conversation, the lockdown in Hubei province in China, which is home to 66 million people, led to a shortage in delivery of animal feed, as well as refrigerated containers full of imported vegetables, fruit, and frozen meat in February of 2020. Food insecurity has long been a pressing issue, particularly for developing countries. However, as Mir Ashrafun Nahar, a research associate at the South Asian Network on Economic Modeling, explained in a Financial Express article, the COVID-19 pandemic has made it more acute. In response, Mir Ashrafun Nahar argues for a policy-based approach that includes subsidy-based transportation systems for agriculture to support supply chains, as well as policies aimed at cutting down on agricultural production costs in order to help farmers recover from the effects of the coronavirus pandemic. The Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, OECD, an intergovernmental economic group with 37 member countries, said that the pandemic has laid bare pre-existing gaps in social protection systems in a report published in June of 2020. The Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, the OECD report, states, while the impacts of COVID-19 are still unfolding, experience so far shows the importance of an open and predictable international trade environment to ensure food can move to where it is needed. The report added, the biggest risk for food security is not with food availability, but with consumers' access to food. Safety nets are essential to avoid an increase in hunger and food insecurity. Another problem is the lack of media coverage about the food insecurity being witnessed around the world, particularly during the COVID-19 era. As The Economist recently pointed out, journalists in 2020 wrote more than 50,000 articles about the cancelled Eurovision Song Contest, but only around 2,000 articles about drought and hunger in Zambia. For meaningful reform to the food system to occur, change is going to have to happen at every level, from national level, state level, and local government, to big agriculture, big ag, small farmers, and everyday consumers. With a future looking ever more uncertain due to the climate crisis, adapting to new ways of producing and transporting food will be the key to our survival.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're up to chapter 6, which is the chapter of the etiquette of eating and drinking. We were talking about the adab, the etiquette, the mannerism of eating, and we mentioned a variety of things that need to be taken into consideration by a mu'min, a mu'minah, in regards to what it is that we should do when it does come to dealing with food, when treating food, when being in the presence of food. And from our ahadith that we have, we are able to deduce that you should never be eating alone. You shouldn't be eating by yourself. You should always be eating with somebody. Kulu jami'an. Eat as groups. وَلَا تَتَفَرَّقُوا. And don't disperse. Don't eat alone. فَإِنَّ الْبَرَكَةَ فِي الْجَمَاعَةِ. Because barakah will be in jama'ah. Another hadith that says, إِنَّ مِنْ شِرَارِ رِجَالِكُمْ. The most wretched of your men, الْآكِلُ وَحْدَهُ. This is a long hadith in Al-Kafi, but one section says, الْآكِلُ وَحْدَهُ. He who eats all alone by himself. Of course, we're not, you know, here understanding this from other ahadith, we are able to conclude that it's not you doing this intentionally. If it's intentionally, you're all away living all by yourself and there's absolutely no one and no possibility of you, you know, inviting or things like that, then of course you will be exempted from, you know, this kind of condemnation. But if you have an opportunity to be with somebody else and eat, even if you need to wait a little bit, then do so, because that's where the barakah is. Another hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi in regards to the adab, the mannerism, the etiquette of eating in groups or eating with more than one person. الطعام إذا جمع أربع خصال فقد تم. With food, if it has four qualities, then it becomes perfect, it becomes complete. إذا كان من حلال, if it comes from halal source. وإذا كثرت الأيدي, and if there are multiple hands, which means numerous people. وسمي في أوله, and you say Bismillah in the beginning. وحمد الله عز وجل في آخره, and you say الحمد لله at the end of the food. And that's why, you know, Imam Kadhim alayhi salam, he says, لعن رسول الله ثلاثة. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam has cursed three types of people. One of them being الآكل زاده وحده, someone who eats their sustenance by themselves. Someone who eats their provisions by themselves. You eat your zad, you eat your blessings, you eat your provisions alone. That, of course, as we just mentioned, with that clause, that important clause, as long as you are not doing it intentionally or you don't have any other kind of alternative, then this kind of curse would not be applicable to you, obviously.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Here, continuing on with some of the adab of eating as a group with other people. Eat that which is in front of you. Let's say there's a variety of food, for example, or there's food here and there's food there, and you're looking all the way over there at that kind of that plate or this plate or here. Eat what is in front of you, which is the hadith from Rasulullah, praise and peace be upon him. إِذَا وُضِعَتِ الْمَائِدَةِ بَيْنَ يَدَيَ الرَّجُلِ. If the table spread is placed in front of the man, فَلْيَأْكُلْ مِمَّا يَلِيهِ, then he should be eating that which is in front of him. You know, maybe there might be another piece of chicken or another piece of meat, you know, that you would prefer more on that side of the table spread. You focus on what it is that it is in front of you. Next adab, next etiquette is for you to sit simply, sit with humbleness. Hadiths say that you shouldn't sit with your legs crossed. You should sit in such a way as is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Jalsatul abd, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, إِذَا جَلَسَ أَحَدُكُمْ عَلَى الطَّعَامِ فَلْيَجْلُسْ جَلْسَةَ الْعَبْدِ. Jalsatul abd is basically with having one knee in front of you and one knee towards your chest, which is the jalsa of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi when it comes to eating. This is the sunnah of the Holy Prophet when it comes to eating. And this is Jalsatul Abd. It's called Jalsatul Abd. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane. And you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.